all the songs ministered to me this morning, but that one line, cut off that I may enter in. I've never sung that verse before. I don't know where it came from, if it was original or not. But Scott, you asked, who's going to send away their son? That's what the Father did. He was cut off. The Father cut off the Son. His full wrath was not just a payment for sin, but as a consequence of payment for sin, the Father's full wrath was poured out on the Son. He was cut off that we may enter in. And I realized I have not been amazed at God's glory this week as I should. So I think I have this morning. So amen. We'll get going here. Genesis 24. It's a going to be at least 3-week series here in Genesis 24. Just to remind you, we're pulling out dating and marriage principles out of this, but I want to remind you again, this chapter is not about dating and marriage. It's about God fulfilling his promises through the marriage of Isaac and subsequent generations leading to Jesus the Savior. That's what it's about. But there's an awful lot of marriage principles in here. So we're going to continue to look at those. And one of the questions, the big question we're asked this morning is, how do you know? When it comes to something as important as a lifelong mate, husband or wife, how do you know? Parents, how do you know? If you're going to be that umbrella over them and guide them, how do you know? Young people, how do you know how it's going to work out? How do you know? Let's get some advice. Is that how you know? If all of life were a Disney movie and we could work it out in a 4-minute song, that's how you know. By the way, I love this movie. You know, Jim was on Facebook this week and he said, a real man can cry, you know, at a, you don't mind me saying that, Jim. You put it on Facebook. At a good, important movies, good, important principles, and a good man can love a girl Disney movie, okay? Can I get some amens? Please, help me out. Help me out. And that scene in the park, my favorite scene in the whole movie. Enchanted. There you go. Enchanted. It's a happy, catchy tune. If you saw the whole thing, you would want to start dancing the aisles. But here's the problem. It's about the only instruction on teaching and on dating and marriage that young people ever get. Young girls, that's where they learn most of their information on what it is to be in love. Now, we're going to talk about romantic love next week. Romantic love has its place, but life is not a Disney movie. Now, you can say that, and I believe you believe that, Jody, and others, we will say yes, but do we really? Do we really? Because we expose our kids to this, and I would say, watch it. Fine. Watch movies like this. But when you're done, explain to your kids again and again, especially your little girls, life is not like this. It's not, that's pure fantasy. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. You say, oh, this guy has no romance. He has nothing at all. A great marriage can have fantasy-like parts to it. Your marriage can make you happy, and it can be catchy, and it can make you dance around with joy. And if it doesn't, I hope it will one day. But what the problem with movies like this is not the happiness part. It's not the romance part. It's the foundation of the relationship. Because the people in these movies literally fall into love, don't they? They just happen to bump into the right person at exactly the right time. That person is gorgeous and successful, and they fall madly in love and live what? Happily ever after. That is not how you know. That is not how you choose the right person with whom to enter into the lifelong covenant of marriage. All right, then, how do we know? Sing it with me. How do you know? That's enough for the Disney. Oh, thanks. We laid out these five principles last week. Strong parental leadership, chastity and purity, modesty, submission from children, and agreement from children. If you missed it, I encourage you to go back and catch that. Let me emphasize a few things here. To have a good understanding of dating and marriage, you're going to need to keep all these principles in mind. The principles from last week, the principles from this morning, and those from next week. Got to keep all those in mind. And they're all important, but if I had to pick out the most important ones, it would be the combination of strong parental leadership and submission from children. What we talked about last week, remember the umbrella? That umbrella of authority and protection that parents and especially fathers have over their children. That is the most important. And parents need to continually be asking questions like this. Am I building a good umbrella for my children? How am I doing with that? Is it an umbrella of authority, protection, love, and discipleship? All those things. And then children of every age, whether you're young, whether you're about to leave the house, need to continually ask questions like this. Am I living under my parents' umbrella? And if I'm living under it, am I living under it joyfully? Or am I constantly looking for a way to get out? How can I get out from under that umbrella of protection and authority? So basically, every other principle we're going to cover is going to fit, I guess pun intended, under that umbrella, because that is the foundation of everything else that we're going to be talking about. Modesty, purity, parental guidance, prayer, we're going to be talking about this morning. Everything else will not work well without a strong umbrella. You can pull some of those principles out and make them, apply them to your life and help yourself, but they're not going to work nearly as well without that strong umbrella. So when sons understand and live under this strong umbrella, what's going to happen is they're going to want to build their umbrella, and you're going to be equipping them for that task year after year after year. And when daughters live with joy and understanding under your umbrella, they're going to want to be under the umbrella of their future husband. You see? So please keep that analogy in mind as we proceed. And I want to one more final comment about modesty. If you read through the Bible, the Bible tells women to dress modestly. Do you notice that? I don't know of any verses in Scripture that tell guys to dress modestly. And somebody asked me, well, how come we're always talking to the ladies? You know, how come we're always, when modesty comes up, why are we always getting down on the women? Well, one reason is, I think, as I just said, the Bible only speaks to women in that regard. Not that guys can't dress immodestly, because they certainly can. But here's what I want to point out. That chastity and purity obviously must come from both sides. I don't want to leave just the ladies hanging out there, the young girls hanging out there. And I think we talked about this. I mentioned that men can be like wolves, but I don't want to leave the impression that they're only wolves because of women, right? Because of immodesty. This wolfish tendency comes from within, our sinful nature. And women are going to alter their clothing when they have a change of heart. Men are going to alter their wolfish tendencies when they have a change of heart. Not just because you're trying harder, not just because dad says so, but because it comes from the heart, like all of our Christianity. If you want some encouragement in this regard, I've got a dozen of these books, The Purity Principle by Randy Alcorn. You can have one. You can take it with you free of charge. One caveat. You must read it yourself, or better yet, read it to your kids, and then pass it on. Can you do that? It's free. Read it, especially to your kids, and then pass it on. Excellent little resource. It won't take you that long to read through it. So, a couple of reviews from last week. Let's move on to our sixth principle, divine guidance. Abraham, verse 7, chapter 24, I hope you turned there. Abraham said in verse 7 to his servant, "He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife." Abraham was convinced that his servant would receive direct guidance from the Lord. Now notice that through that, we read through the whole 67 verses last week. I'm not going to read through it again. But during that time, Abraham's servant was not visited by an angel. What was he? You didn't see some angel swoop down and say, "That's her, over by the well. over the blue, not the, in the blue dress, not the, yeah, that one right there. That's the one. You didn't see that kind of direct guidance, did you? Rather, what a servant did was set up an elaborate set of circumstances by which he could be certain of the right woman. I'm going to ask her for a drink, and then she's going to give me a drink, and then she's going to offer to water my camels, and if that works out, then that'll be the one. Notice a if-then scenario. If this happens, then this must be you leading me. Now, we usually call this kind of principle a fleece, right? Because Gideon, in his story, used actual sheep's fleeces when he was seeking guidance from the Lord. Now, is it wrong to seek a fleece? No, it isn't. It isn't on the surface. It's not necessarily wrong to seek guidance through a fleece. But let me explain to you why we must be very, very careful in using fleeces. Because most instances that I've heard of Christians using fleeces, wrong-headed, some serious problems. So let's think through this for a little bit. First of all, go back to example of Gideon, Abraham's servant. There were exceptional circumstances. We don't see this as a pattern all throughout Scripture, people seeking and God using fleeces. And if you remember, Gideon first asked the Lord to make the fleece wet, then the ground dry, right? Then he asked for the fleece to be dry and the ground wet. These are examples of supernatural occurrences. These are not natural occurring phenomena. Therefore, we know in this example, God granted two separate miracles as assurance of guidance. And the example of Abraham's servant doesn't include a miracle per se, but it's a very specific set of circumstances, isn't it? It's not likely that's just going to happen naturally. So it is kind of a borderline miracle, you could say. Sorry to bring up, some of you have heard this illustration many times, but what is the difference between the fleeces of Abraham's servant, the fleeces of Gideon, and the one used by my friend who, remember, looking for coins in the ground to see whether she should marry a man? You know, what are the differences then? Obviously, that the finding coins in the ground is a naturally occurring phenomenon, is it not? I mean, especially if you're looking hard, and the harder you look for them, the easier it's going to be to find. I remember when I was a kid, maybe 8 or 9 years old, I was in a mall with my parents, and that was back in the days when 8 or 9 year olds could walk on their own. You remember those days? Some of you do. And I'm in the store, and I went in the store by myself specifically to look for money on the ground. And I found it. I was looking under every nook and cranny. I can't remember if it was a penny, a nickel, or a dime, but I found some money on the floor. And I told my mom this story on the way home, and she said, "Well, why did you go into that store looking for money?" And I said, "Well, it just seemed like the kind of store where you'd find money on the ground." And sure enough, I did. So you see, even as an 8, 9 year old, I knew how to find loose change on the ground. Now, if I'd used that as a fleece, right, it would have turned out in my favor. So if you want to use coins on the ground as a fleece, then pray something like this: "Lord, when I go to Walmart today, when I'm in the soup aisle right next to chicken noodle, if you could leave a 1906 silver dollar there for me in mint condition," not near mint, mint condition, "if that happens, then I will know that you're guiding me, Lord. Thank you very much." See, what we call fleeces are little more than naturally occurring circumstances, or worse, they're like a Rorschach ink blot test. You know those, right? They're symmetrical on both sides. You look at them and say, "What do you see?" "I see an angel. I see a butterfly. I see an umbrella. I see whatever I want to see in life circumstances." And that's usually the kind of fleeces that we seek out. Many years ago, I had a young couple walk into my office, and they wanted me to perform a wedding ceremony. And they announced, "We want to get married on August 16th, and they proceeded to explain to me why they want to get married on August 16th. They flipped the Bible open up at random. Their finger fell to Luke chapter 8, verse 16. You see? 8, 16. And I often thought, what if it would have fallen to Psalm 119, verse 176? Right? Talk about confusion there. See, here's the problem. That kind of fleece seeking is very, very close to divination. You see? It's close to what some of these New Age practitioners do in our town. They flip a tarot card. "Oh, if because this happened, then this is going to happen." It's like throwing pigeon bones on the floor and rolling them, whatever it is, fill in the blank. It is dangerously close to divination. Because it has nothing to do with actually seeking guidance from the Lord. It's just a random occurrence of events. So be very cautious. The other problem with the fleece is that they tend to distract us from the real ways, from the actual ways that God is already leading us or wants to lead us, and we can't see it because we're too busy with pigeon bones and coins on the ground. As I've already said, the Lord guides us through all of these kind of principles, especially parental leadership, all these principles that we're talking about. And again, why would you look to a fleece when you have something or something else when you have godly parents in your own house? Why are you going to look to something that's silly when you have something that's very sound? We know that God guides us through His Word constantly. And again, let's go back to the story of Gideon. We can't forget that the Lord had already revealed Himself before the fleece. He'd already revealed Himself to Gideon. He spoke to Gideon. He said, let me get this right. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. See, He's calling out Gideon. So there He's speaking to him by His Word. Moreover, the wool's fleece was not the first fleece, was it? Or it wasn't the first miracle, I should say. The Gideon asked the Lord, he said, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. That wasn't the fleece. That wasn't the fleece. He brought him a goat, some unleavened bread and broth, and the Lord reached out His staff. Fire came out from that and literally consumed that whole offering. So it wasn't until after the Lord revealed Himself by His Word, Gideon, mighty warrior, follow me. But through that miraculous sign, consuming the offering, that then Gideon asked for these double miracle of two fleeces. Do you see? Likewise, Abraham's servant had a direct word from the Lord through Abraham. The servant received these instructions. Look at verse 7 again. Abraham said, the Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send His angel before you so that you can get a son, a wife for my son from there. You see, for Abraham, the choice of a wife for Isaac was all part of God's sovereign promise of a great land, a great nation, and a great blessing through his descendants. God's revealed will was abundantly clear to Abraham that Isaac's wife must come from your own people. So Abraham's servant was not merely following the will of Abraham. You see, he was following the will of God. He was following God's revealed word. That was what he was primarily seeking. And the additional fleece, sign, whatever you want to call it, came after the fact. And by the time we're done with this short series, probably three in this series, you're going to have a nice list of guiding principles, biblical principles, that's going to guide you to finding a good husband, to guide you to find a good wife, moms and dads to guide your children, help you build a better umbrella so that you can help them find this lifelong mate. And if you choose to ignore these guiding principles, I can guarantee you this, you will not be guided by a fleece. And if you think you are being guided by a fleece, it's merely some sort of divination. Run from it. But the problem is that a young person will look at this list of biblical qualities, and I think I'm going to have like 13 or 14 by the end, and you're going to look at these and you say, wow, that's just too long of a list. That's just too hard. If I wait to run into somebody that fulfills all those things, guess what? I'm never going to get married. So they just throw them out. They throw them out. They start looking for mystical signs in the heaven and coins on the ground. Too many young people search for a husband or wife this way. You ask them, do you know what you're looking for? And they say, no, not really, but I'll know when I find it, right? It's like some magic is supposed to jump upon them, come upon them just like that. I'm going to know. You know how the old saying goes, right? If you don't know what you're aiming at, you'll be sure to hit it. That's right. I don't think God has, and I said this last week, I want to clarify a little bit. I don't think God has only one possible husband or wife planned for us. But I do believe that He cares greatly about our choice of mate, and He will guide you to an excellent mate if you're willing to submit to His revealed will and His principles for you. And when you think of it this way, there might be many people in your lifetime that you could cross that would, you know, and again, I don't mean to make it like some kind of checklist. Oh, yeah, check. Susie, check. you know, going down the list. It's not that simple, is it? But you could meet, in theory, a dozen different people they're gonna basically fulfill these principles, and in theory, you could choose them as a life mate. But the problem is God. So God may have more than one person that you could marry, but once you are married, that is God's person for you. Do you see the difference? God may have more than one person that you could marry, but once you are married, that is God's person for you. Just want to clarify that. Next principle of prayer. Obviously, these go hand in hand. Did Abraham pray for a wife for a son, Isaac, in this whole chapter? Anybody remember the 67 verses? Anybody remember seeing Abraham praying for a wife for Isaac? It's not there. It's not there. It's one of these silent parts of Scripture, but so it's not explicit, but it's certainly implicit in the text, in the whole narrative, even before that. Because think about it. Remember this. The future of the nation was riding on the marriage of his son Isaac. All of God's wonderful promises hinged upon the successful marriage of Isaac. So we can be absolutely certain Abraham prayed about this decision. He had promised his servant that the Lord would guide him in that process. So we know that prayer was foundational to Abraham's assurance. He was praying to a perfectly faithful God, and he knew that he would receive that kindness and faithfulness, as Abraham's servant says. Abraham prayed, his servant prayed as well. Look at verses 12 to 14. Then he prayed, that is the servant, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. Now, why do you think the servant addressed God that way? Look at that verse again. He says, O Lord God of my master Abraham. Now, just a little background on this servant. We know that nearly all, probably all of Abraham's servants came from a foreign nation. Remember Abraham's sojourn in Egypt for a while, and he received men servants and maid servants as gifts from Pharaoh. Then he went to the land of the Philistines for a while, and he received gifts of men servants and maid servants from Abimelech. This is the way he gathered the vast majority of his wealth, at least in the earlier years. He had all these foreign servants, and all of these servants would have been polytheistic, worshiping the gods of their ancestors. Therefore, we're seeing Abraham passing on the knowledge of the Lord's faithfulness to this former pagan. Furthermore, when you see the Lord, the word Lord there in your Bibles, and it in the NIV, I think most of the other versions, it's going to be all four capital letters. Did you see that? The word Lord, all four caps. That is a way in English of representing the Hebrew word Yahweh. So whenever you see that in English, it means Yahweh underlying it. So the servant literally praying this. O Yahweh, not just God, not some generic God out there, but literally, O Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, grant me success. So do you see? Abraham's passing on his faith to probably not just this servant, but to all of his servants under his umbrella. And he had a big umbrella in his household, didn't he? Now, let's review for a moment, because remember, this is not just about marriage. Let's review the three major promises given to Abraham. We've been studying them since chapter 12. One is that Abraham's going to bear a son, and that's going to lead to a multitude of descendants, as many as the sand in the seashore and the star of the skies. How's that working out so far, chapter 24? Not so good, right? He's got one descendant. He's on his way. He's very much on his way, and we see by the end of the chapter even more so. But this chapter comes at a very crucial point in the fulfillment of that very promise, because this chapter is all about Isaac's future descendants. This is about his marriage so that they can have children, their children can have children, and eventually it leads to the Messiah, Jesus. Therefore, this promise we see is well underway by the end, at least, of chapter 24. Second promise is that they were going to possess the land. How are we doing by this point? Anybody know? We have a little, that is, Abraham has what? A little sliver of land. It was a burial tract, remember, chapter 23. He bought a little piece of land so that he could bury his wife, Sarah. We're not told how big that is. half an acre, 10 acres, 50 acres, it doesn't matter. It's just a foothold. It's just the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. It's underway, but not there yet. Third promise was that Abraham would be blessed so that he would become a blessing to every tribe, nation, people, and language. How are we doing so far? We're starting, do you see? Even in the faith of, and I take that as genuine faith. His servant was just not mouthing these words. This was genuine, I would call saving faith from his servant. So he's passing that on. This Egyptian, this Philistine, wherever he was born, had already abandoned his pagan gods and was worshiping the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham. Now, eventually, we're going to get to a Savior, and it's going to be a blessing to every tribe, nation, people, language, but we're not there yet. We're not there yet. This promise is still being fulfilled to this very day. So we have this journey. Abraham's servant going to his homeland, going to take at least a month, maybe as long as 2 months, one-way journey. And so we can imagine that the servant, he's praying, isn't he? He's probably praying all during that 1 to 2 month journey. But it's important to realize that when the servant prayed, he wasn't guaranteed success, but only guidance. As he prayed, he was only guaranteed success, but not success, but guidance. And we see this pattern developing that through the process, through his prayers, that God is revealing his wife, Rebecca, in several steps. Let me walk you through this. We see step one is in verse 26. He says this when he meets Rebecca. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. And when he first met Rebecca, what he said, because he realized, wow, this is the family that Abraham wanted me to find. And this knowledge alone caused what? Just a spontaneous worship. He bowed down and worshiped that Yahweh, that Lord who he now knows. He worshiped that Lord for giving him, for at least leading him in guidance. The angels had guided him just as Abraham said that they would. The Lord had led him to the exact place at the exact time, specifically answered his prayer for a woman who would offer him a drink and then offer to water his camels. But that wasn't the end of the story. He had met the family, but he had not yet secured a bride. He had received guidance, but he was not yet successful. So step two, we see in verse 49, when the servant said the following now to Rebekah's brother, Laban. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. Do you see, this really was the turning point for the servant. Either Rebecca and his family and her family are going to let her go. She's going to agree to go from under, out from underneath the umbrella and under Isaac's. Or they are not as a family, as a unit. And he wasn't guaranteed, was he? He was saying, tell me, if I'll go this way, I'll go another way, if your answer, depending on your answer. So there, he is still waiting for the final answer. And then we see the final step, and you could pick out many verses for this, but in verse 59, they sent their sister Rebecca on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and this man. So we see that the prayer led to guidance from the Lord and then eventually success, but it came about in various steps. And I want to emphasize that because that's the way it's going to work for you, young people. That's the way it's going to work for you, parents, that it's not going to happen all at once, is it? Even though that's the way we want it, right? That's the way we work. We want our answers to our prayer now. We want them yesterday. We're not willing to wait and work through these principles and pray and seek out the Lord and ignore all the fleeces in our life. And I think of my own story about meeting Karen, how it demonstrates the process of steps. It demonstrates the web of relationships we all have in our lives. When I was in high school, I had a group of friends, and that involved guys and girls. And eventually, I started dating one of these girls. And of course, it was the kind of dating that not a courtship type dating we're talking about. Hey, let's go out for a while, kind of a dating. She said to me she was going to be working at this summer camp as a counselor at a Lutheran summer camp. I'm not Lutheran, but I don't have a job. I need a summer job. This is how dedicated I was to the camping ministry, by the way. I need a job. That sounds good. I'm working outside. Is that dedicated enough for you, Gene? So I took that job. I was somehow hired, even though I wasn't Lutheran, et cetera. And meanwhile, this girl breaks up with me, and she works there for one summer. I work there for four summers. Changes my life. I tell you, that's why, largely, circumstantially, why I'm in ministry today, because I worked at this Lutheran church camp. God changed my life through that experience. But who came along in summer three? Karen Evans. Okay? My future bride, Karen Maurer. Now, so we see all of these smaller steps, all these web of relationships. Now, was I praying and seeking and following these principles? No. That's why, and I found a absolutely wonderful wife. There's no mistake there, but I didn't go about it in the right way. I want to help all of us, including myself as a parent, correct those errors, those mistakes. So we see that Abraham prayed for a wife, for a son. The servant prayed for guidance to be led to the right woman, and Isaac prayed as well. Look at verse 63. Isaac went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Now, what is Isaac doing out in the field meditating? Okay, think about the scenario. His servant has been gone for somewhere between 2 and 4 months. He knows the servant is out looking for a wife, right? He's out in the field meditating. What do you think he's doing? Probably praying for his wife. Again, silent on scripture. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I'm certain that is what was happening. He's praying for his wife. Now, how perfect is that? You're praying for your wife, you come out, and you see this dusty trail of camels and your bride sitting on it. Now, normally we think, what? Just the opposite, right? Guys on a white steed coming across the horizon, but a woman on a dusty camel? Is that romantic enough, girls, for you? Guys, is that enough romance? The point is, the timing of the whole scene, it's just amazing. The prayer of everyone was answered right at that moment, right at that day. And now that, I think, brings us to thinking about what should our prayers look like. You know, we see these prayers for guidance. We see how to seek correct guidance from the Lord. But what should our prayers look like in this regard? Let me tell you this. Our prayers must not be lazy prayers, but rather intelligent prayers. Now, that's true with all of our praying. They must not be lazy prayers, but intelligent prayers. Let me give you an example of a lazy prayer. This is now from a parent. Lord, help my son find the right girl. Lord, please help my son find a nice Christian girl to marry. Lazy prayer? Yes. Yes. It's a start. It's better than not praying at all, but it's a lazy prayer. Let me give you now an example of a more intelligent prayer from a father again. Lord, help me to build a better umbrella. Lord, give me purity so that I can model and teach purity to my son. Give it to me today. Give it to me tomorrow. Help my son understand purity. Give me a good way to teach him purity. There's an answer to a prayer that you haven't prayed. Here's a prayer now for your daughter. Lord, help me to love my daughter in such a way that she feels accepted and loved for who she is, not for what she does, not for the way she behaves, not only as my daughter, but as a daughter of the King. And why is it that women look for, quote-unquote, love in all the wrong places? Not always, but often because they're not being provided adequate love at home, so they go elsewhere looking for it. So an intelligent prayer for a son looking for a wife now might be, Lord, help me to build my umbrella. Help me to build a good one so that when I find that person, when you lead me to her, I'll be ready and she can come under my umbrella. Lord, help me live in purity. Help me to love your word so much that I'm looking to your word and not to some silly sign as direction. Daughters can pray intelligent prayers like this. Lord, do not allow me to look for love in all the wrong places. Help me to appreciate qualities other than outer beauty, other than male charm and charisma. And Father, keep me pure at all costs. You see the difference now? Lazy prayers, they're a start. But intelligent prayers, talking about what I can do today and tomorrow and the next day, from diapers all the way to wedding bells. And they're intelligent also because they strive to apply the word of God directly into the specifics of daily life right now. Let me give you one final example of a prayer. You could say, God, you know who I will marry. Please lead me to that right person according to your revealed will and according to your perfect timing. That's somewhat lazy, do you see? But it's also, I think, a prayer that God would long to answer. Lead me according to your revealed will, all of your principles, and according to your timing, not according to my whims and my hormones and my ever-changing desires. I want to end this message with a story about a wonderful marriage and a life lived well. John Rappel made mention of this man, John Wooden, last week as he was talking about sharing in his sharing time. John Wooden was the coach of UCLA men's basketball team for 28 years, and his last 12 years, he won 10 national championships. Think about that. A feat that's never been duplicated, probably never will. The last 12 years, 10 national championships. Wooden died about 2 weeks ago on June 4th, 4 months shy of his 100th birthday. And his story, and I've only seen a piece of it myself, but I think it sums up many of our principles, because he was raised in a good family, he made a good decision about his life partner, and he lived his life well on and off the court. It's a very short video. It was produced just a couple months before he died. Let's watch it.
The Wizard of Westwood turned 99 in October, and inside his little condo in Encino, California, love holds steady, loyalty stays true, and a shrinking little man in a wheelchair stands taller than ever. John Wooden had one college coaching job for 28 years. He was married to one woman for 53 years. He has stayed in this one city for 61 years. He's so simple and so wise, he makes you want to be a better man yourself.
Can you remember the last time you used a profanity?
No. Oh yes, I do too. Let's see, I was about 14.
His last drink was 77 years ago.
No, it was 1932, it's my senior year.
His last love was his first love, his beloved wife, Nellie, who died 24 years ago.
And your love really has lasted. You're still in love with her.
I'm very much in love with her.
Nellie passed away on the 21st of March, 1985. And ever since, on the 21st of every month, Wooden writes her a love letter. No one gets to read the letters, not even his family.
Well, I say, honey, I miss you more than ever. My love is still there, and I'm still keeping my promise. There'll never be another.
It's the greatest love story never told.
Loyalty's so important to you. You stayed so loyal to her. Stayed loyal to this school. Why? Why do you think you're such a loyal person?
Dad, more than anything else, believed in loyalty as being one of the most important things. I've said so much and spoken so much that the most important word in our language is love. Second is balance. Keeping things in perspective.
Still teaching at 99, the great man is finally starting to fade. He can't get out of his wheelchair anymore. He has somebody with him 24/7, but he still has the kind of vision that can see around corners.
Are you afraid to die?
No, not afraid to die.
How come?
Why should I be afraid? That's the most wonderful thing that'll ever happen. It really is. Absolutely, I'm not afraid to die. Once I was afraid of dying. Not anymore. Once I was afraid of dying, terrified at ever lying, petrified at leaving family, home, and friends. Thoughts of absence from my dear ones brought a melancholy tear once, and a dreadful, dreadful feeling of when life ends. But those days are long behind me. Fear of leaving does not bind me, and departure does not hold a single care. Peace does comfort as I ponder a reunion in the yonder with my dearest one who's waiting for me there.
In a recent book, John Wooden wrote this: I've always tried to make it clear that basketball is not the ultimate. It is of small importance in comparison to the total life we live. There's only one kind of life that truly wins, and that is the one that places faith in the hands of the Savior. It's a great model to emulate, guys, on Father's Day. And I've heard it said that, you know, on Father's Day, oh, the guys get beat up, you know. On Mother's Day, oh, women, mothers are great and we love you. And on Father's Day, let's get them. Shape up, guys. I love this because it's a vision. He used that word several times. It's a vision. And guys, we need a vision, don't we? We will give our lives on the battlefield for something far less important than family, marriage, and lifelong faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as a church, we would seek your word first and only. We would mine it for its truth. We would be committed to its devotional reading, its study, its memorization, its endless guide for all of life's decisions. That we would turn away from silly things, from lazy prayers, from apathy. Lord, we pray that these principles, this vision of a long marriage, of a lifelong love, of how do you know? How do you know she's the right one? How do you know he is the one for me? Lord, bury these into our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.